1 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. 1 Peter and the first chapter. We've just gotten started in this very crucial book. And as is our practice, we will take it a piece at a time and just work our way through it piece by piece. The desire that when we get to the last verse of the last chapter, we will have an understanding of the details and the overall impact and message that Peter has brought. The cover story in Newsweek magazine a week or so ago that I thought related to what we are talking about as we start 1 Peter. The cover story was entitled, "The Search for the Sacred." This was from November 28, 1994. "The Search for the Sacred." And the subtitle was, "America's Quest for Spiritual Meaning." And in the lead article of this collection of articles, really, they said, quote, "Maybe it's a critical mass of baby boomers in the contemplative afternoon of life, or anxiety over the coming millennium, or a general dissatisfaction with the materialism of the modern world. For these reasons and more, millions of Americans are embarking on a search for the sacred in their lives." And then that article concluded with a quote from an anthropologist at Emory University, and then a concluding remark by the author of the article. The quote from the anthropologist is, "A lot has changed in the last half century. We've stripped away what our ancestors saw as essential, the importance of religion and family. People feel they want something they've lost, and they don't remember what it is they've lost. But it has left a gaping hole." The conclusion of the writers of the article is, that in essence is the seeker's quest, to fill the hole with a new source of meaning. Why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? The answers change in each generation, but the questions are eternal. The answers change with each generation, but the questions are eternal. What is the purpose of our existence? Why are we here? The reason that the answers change with each generation is because the questions are eternal, but the answers that are being given are temporal. And when you try to answer eternal questions with temporal answers, you soon and quickly realize those answers aren't really answers. And so the same questions are asked and they're recognized as having eternal significance. But with each generation, we come up with new answers, and their very newness gives them something of, you know, the different. That seems for a time, oh yes, this is what we've been looking for. Do you know what happens? Time goes by and those answers are shown not to be answers. They've worn out, and the same gaping hole on the inside is left in that person. So we must look for something else. The only solution is we must find eternal answers to those eternal questions. And the eternal answers to the eternal questions are found with the eternal God, who has addressed those issues and those questions in his eternal word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away, God has said. The Apostle Peter begins his first letter focusing attention on the work of God as it pertains to our salvation. And he wants right at the beginning to draw our attention to the fact that we are dealing with a God who is sovereign over all. And in his sovereign grace, he was ordained to provide and accomplish salvation in the lives of fallen, sinful human beings. Now, Peter is writing to encourage believers in Jesus Christ to be steadfast and continue to live godly lives during times of stress and difficulty, times of heartache and suffering. And you know, that's when the emptiness of life is magnified. When the pressure's applied, you know, when I'm in good health, my family's in good health, I have my job, and things are going well, it seems I'm able to cope and go on, and if there is boredom or an emptiness, I can fill it in with things. But you know, often it's the pressure that comes to my life that reveals how empty and void my life really is. When the suffering and trials come, then I find I have no resources. I don't understand any purpose in this. Why am I here? Where am I going? Why this endless, senseless struggle? Peter's writing to encourage believers and remind them that even in times of difficulty and trial, the purposes of God are being accomplished in our lives. And trials and suffering and difficulty are part of the purposes of the eternal God in preparing us for eternal glory. So the eternal God has intervened in our lives, and by his grace brought redemption that Peter is now going to talk about, and given us a hope that is beyond the temporalness of this life. In verse 2, Peter had talked about the work of the triune God in our salvation. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The sanctifying work of the Spirit sets us apart for that salvation. And the sprinkling of the blood of Christ brings that salvation to us personally. Now as we move to the main part of the letter, beginning with verse 3. Peter is going to begin with a long sentence. We talk about the Apostle Paul's long sentences. Well, Peter was no slouch. In the Greek text, verse 3 down through verse 12 is one long sentence. Now in English, it's been broken down so we can track a little bit easier with it. And that's fine. Want to keep in mind, this is one continuous thought and theme being developed in this one long sentence. This sentence, this section breaks down into three clear areas. And we'll see these areas as we move along. One of the characteristics of each of these areas is that each one focuses on a different different person of the Trinity. God the Father is the attention in verses 3 to 5, the subject of those verses primarily. God the Son is the focus in verses 6 to 9. And God the Holy Spirit is given the attention in verses 10 to 12. That doesn't mean that the other persons of the Trinity are not involved there, but the prime focus is on the activity of each of these persons of the triune God. So what we've done is bring their work in redemption to our attention in verse 2 in a very simple, concise way. And now in verses 3 to 12, we unfold what the triune God is doing on our behalf and in our lives in the accomplishing and carrying out of the eternal God's purposes and plans in salvation. Verse 3 begins the body of the letter, the first two verses being an introduction or salutation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter begins the heart of the letter with an ascription of praise to the living God. And note the theology in this letter. The first two verses, Peter has given strong emphasis to the sovereign work of God in salvation. As we move into the body of the letter, verse 3, he continues that emphasis and focus on God by ascribing praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Greek word translated blessed, we carry over into English. The word we have to eulogize or give a eulogy. It's a compound word. The EU in Greek means well, and the logia or logize, as we've brought it over, means to speak. And a eulogy is to speak well of someone. So if you give the eulogy, for someone at a funeral, you get up and give them honor. You praise them. You speak well of them, what they have done, and so on. This particular word for blessed and ascribing blessing is used of God in the New Testament. He is the one who is blessed, who is worthy of our praise, of our honor. We speak well of him in the sense we give him praise. We recognize him and his infinite glorious excellence. We recognize him as the source and cause of our salvation. And we ascribe to him all the honor and praise and glory. I want you to note what Peter has done here under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about suffering and trial and heartache in the lives of the people of God. And he begins by lifting our attention and focusing our eyes on our sovereign God and his work in accomplishing our salvation and our role in giving him all the praise, focusing on his excellence and honoring him for it. And it's important for us as we contemplate a subject of suffering to recognize the place to begin is to get our eyes focused on our God. One thing that trial and difficulty does, it tends to want to cause us to turn into ourselves. Focus on ourselves. And we've all experienced it in our lives and in others' lives. We get caught up in a very painful trial and difficult time. First thing we're saying is, people aren't paying any attention to me. Nobody reaches out to help me. Nobody knows what I'm going through. And I get absorbed with myself. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, what Peter does, begin with, is let's turn our attention in suffering and trial and heartache to our God and his greatness. How sovereign he is. And he is the one that fills our hearts and minds with praise and honor and adoration for who he is and what he has done in bringing us redemption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God keep us from struggling and battling and lusting for the attention and honor and praise that is due God, which is a characteristic of fallen, sinful, depraved human hearts. God is identified here in the context of his relationship to Jesus Christ. He is praised in the context of being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ viewed here in his humanity, which is the focus. Excuse me. Because it's Jesus Christ in his humanity who has brought us salvation. And that's what Peter is focusing on in verse 3, 4, and 5. Our salvation. This God who has caused us to be born again, as Peter is going to say in a moment. Well, that new birth focuses in what Jesus Christ did when he left glory and was born into the human race. And as a man, he has God the Father as his God and Father. Look over in the book of Hebrews, just back a little in front of Peter in your Bibles, to the book of Hebrews. Before Peter is James, and before James is Hebrews. And turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. The humanity of Jesus Christ is central and key in the providing of redemption. If the second person of the triune God had not intervened and become a human being, there could have been no salvation for humanity. And that fact is expressed in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see, it was necessary for the second person of the triune God to take upon himself humanity so that he could die as a human being and so break the power of Satan over the lives of a fallen person and set that person free from the fear of death. The physical body of Jesus Christ becomes the focal point and the center of this work of God. It's fear of death. Some of you saw a program that was on television the last week or so where they were chronicling and following street kids in Los Angeles who've left their homes, made their way to living on the streets in Los Angeles. The tragedy of that and the AIDS that infects them as they sell their bodies for money and so on. And one interview with a young man there in his teens, I thought was very striking. They talked about this man and his, just a boy really. I don't know how old he was, I don't remember. He was in his teens. And what it's like on the street, and there's a certain hardness about him as he's talking there. But they talk about the AIDS and that. He got very serious. One statement he made, and he repeated it, "I don't want to die." They didn't know why he didn't want to die, because he realized his life had come to nothing. But he could repeat, "I know I don't want to die." And underlying that life, there is those who were for all their lives were subject to the fear of death. It's where we get into where we started. There are eternal answers to these eternal questions, and they are found in Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God who has intervened in the human race and taken upon himself humanity. And that humanity becomes the focal point of his redemption, because he died as a man to pay the penalty for our sin. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, while you're in Hebrews, verse 5. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired.'" But note this, "'But a body you have prepared for me.'" You see, to satisfy the righteousness and holiness and justice of God, it was necessary for a human body to be prepared. For God, who would become man. Down to verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There is a once for all final salvation provided for fallen human beings in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that body is at focus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. When you have an expression, "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," the focus is on the humanity of Jesus Christ. We get into an area here that I do not believe we can fully comprehend or understand. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. We talked about it in verse 2. You have the triune God. You have one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the tendency is to want to fall off one side or the other of this truth. That I end up with one God, one person. Or I fall off the other side and I end up with multiple gods, three gods instead of three persons and one God. The biblical truth, there is one God and he eternally exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each unique and distinct, each together comprising the one God. I do not understand that truth. I believe it, I know it's truth because the Bible teaches it. But there is nothing else that compares or pictures completely accurately and correctly the doctrine of the Trinity, because there is only one true Trinity, the triune God. So my finite mind has nothing to relate it to in a true and accurate sense. So I go as far as I can in understanding it, but I do reach a realm, there is much in it I do not understand. The same is true in what we call the theanthropic union. Two Greek words, theos, God, anthropos, man. Theanthropic, the God-man union. That Jesus Christ always was and always will be eternal God. One of the characteristics of God is eternality. So he could never cease to be God. But at a point in time, this God descended from glory and took to himself humanity. So that he is now both God and man, but only one person. Again, there is nothing else anywhere in heaven or on earth that compares or parallels that truth. There is only one person who was both God and man. So it does not surprise me. I'll get into this doctrine and I cannot comprehend all that is involved in it. So the danger is to want to fall off one side or the other. Emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ and play down the humanity. Or emphasize the humanity to the point that I take away from his deity. But both are taught in Scripture, so I believe what the Scripture says. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, one person, both God and man. Now, I have many questions about that, but I believe what the Scripture says about it. I want to be careful. I believe what the Scripture teaches, not just what I understand, because I'm a finite being studying about an infinite God. So when we come to this matter of Jesus Christ recognizes that the Father is his God and Father. That is a truth related to his humanity. As man, truly man, he recognized and acknowledged God the Father as his God and Father. Now, some try to get around the impact of this verse by adjusting the translation. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the conjunction translated "and" in Greek is a word that also can mean "even," and on some occasion does. Some occasions does. So they would translate this, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So they would say, I'm not saying that God is the God of Jesus Christ, just the Father, because we have a question. If Jesus Christ is God, how can God be his God? Can God be the God of God? No, because God is God. So I begin to think down that line. I say, yeah, how could Jesus Christ be God and have God the Father as his God? The God of God is. Well, then you have an inferior and superior God? No. But in his humanity, God the Father is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And adjusting the translation of 1 Peter 1:3 does not help. Because Jesus on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Crying out, recognizing, acknowledging that the Father was his God, my God, my God. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus met Mary in the garden tomb after his resurrection from the dead. And he said, "Go tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So he acknowledges himself in the role just as human as they are. He is your God and he is my God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're there, getting there, let me read you Romans 15:6. Romans 15:6. That with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:3 gives the same statement as 1 Peter 1:3 does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And we're going on in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1 to talk about the great mercy of God. But you know, here he is, given an ascribed praise in relationship to the humanity of Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, all praise goes to him forever. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep going toward the back of your Bible. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. You have the same expression again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again in Ephesians 1, he's going to go on to talk about the sovereignty of God and the accomplishing of our salvation. So it's dealing with Jesus Christ in the context of his humanity. For you see, Jesus Christ was always deity. But if he had not become a man, there would have been no salvation for fallen humanity. So the focus is on his humanity. Because that was the change, that was necessary to enable him to bring about our salvation. In verse 17 of Ephesians 1, in Paul's prayers, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you a spirit of wisdom. Now again, we all recognize the difficulty, and I have to say, as I work through these verses again, I say, you know, Lord, if I had been writing this, I would not have said it this way. Well, I'm sure he appreciated hearing that. I say, why would God say it this way? Because it does come confusing, doesn't it? And you try to explain to a Jehovah Witness or someone else who denies the deity of Christ, and they say, well, look at all these verses that say that God is the God of Jesus Christ. How can the God be God of God? Is he an inferior God? Is he a lower God? How can you say Jesus Christ is God if we talk about God being the God of Jesus Christ? So, you know, that does get confusing. But I also recognize that the scripture is clear on the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the relationship of God as God of Jesus Christ is in the context of his humanity. Now, the fact I can't explain all that's involved in that does not deter me at all. I know what the scripture does say is clear, very clear on the deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1 says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 2:17 says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And there's passage after passage that talks about his deity. So I recognize the distinction between the humanity and deity of Christ, even though they are brought together in one person. And I really believe that some of these passages are worded the way they are, and they express the theological truth concerning Christ. And number two, they serve to confuse, blind, and mislead the unbeliever. Remember, the purpose of the parables was not to tell a story that would make matters clearer to the disciples. They didn't make matters clearer to the disciples. They blurred them to the disciples. Christ had to explain the parables to the disciples. But he said, I've spoken in parables so that they won't understand. But to you it is given to understand. We have to recognize, as we study the truth, there is no way to explain the revealed truth of the Word of God in clear and understandable ways to an unbelieving man or woman. They are blinded and in spiritual darkness. Unless the grace of God is at work in drawing them to salvation, they will not understand the truth. That doesn't mean we don't explain the truth, but we ought not to be surprised that they can't see it. And they fight against it. And we shouldn't be disturbed thinking, boy, if we didn't have some of these verses, we could make it so clear. But you can't make spiritual truth clear to an unbelieving heart unless the Spirit of God is at work in drawing that person to Christ. All right, come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. That verse I just quoted, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's Colossians 2:9. I think I said Ephesians. Whatever I said, scratch it. I think it's Colossians 2:9, and if that's wrong, scratch that too. But the quote is correct. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I think it's Colossians 2:9. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you note, God the Father is identified in light of his relationship to Jesus Christ. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are identified in light of our relationship to Christ. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the connecting point is the Savior, Jesus Christ. We see God the Father's relationship to him, and now he is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I take it the emphasis here on Lord is he is our sovereign master. Some take it as Lord as deity, and often the word kurios carries that. But the point here, I take it, is on the humanity of Christ, and we do recognize him as God and submit to him. But the focal point in this is on the humanity of Christ and the role of God the Father and our relationship to Christ as our Savior. Now, what God the Father has done is he has caused us to be born again. So pick up the basic statement here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again. Then he's going to modify that causing us to be born again according to his great mercy and to a living hope. But first, let's look at what he has done. He has caused us to be born again. The God who in eternity past ordained our salvation in his sovereign work of election, according to his foreknowledge in verses 1 and 2. Now in time has brought about the accomplishing of that plan with our new birth. He has caused us to be born again. So the salvation that God ordained for us, the choice that he made of us in eternity past, does not come to fruition until we experience the new birth in time. And that is brought about by the work of God, who is sovereign in the whole process. Born again refers to our spiritual birth. We're born into the human race. Now we are born again in the spiritual sense by the work of God in our lives. This particular word for born again is only used by Peter, and it's used one other time in verse 23 of chapter 1. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. So there we get an added dimension. God causes us to be born again. So we already saw in verse 2, that involves the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on us as a result of the work of the Spirit in setting us apart. We'll find out when we get down to verse 23 that also involves the work of the Word of God in our lives. A person must hear the Word of God and believe it to be saved, because the vehicle that God uses to bring about the new birth is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 tells us. Come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. For we see this is God who causes us to be born again. The new birth is a sovereign work of the sovereign God. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 13. Verse 12 talks about, as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, John 1:13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, will of man, but of God. It was God's will that brought about the new birth. Over in John 3, we have the most familiar passage on the new birth. Jesus' confrontation with Nicodemus, where he says in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." That's not the same word we have in Peter. Peter's word is born again. This word is literally born from above. But the point is the same. They become synonyms. Nicodemus understands it that way because he says, "How can a man be born a second time?" Talking about a second birth. A rebirth. A birth that will ultimately be from above, or being born again. Jesus' answer in verse 5 is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." First birth got you into the human family. It will take a second birth, a spiritual birth, to get you into God's family. Now, I have to say, I'm amazed and appalled at the way the commentators handle the subject of baptism. Commentator after commentator. Now, not all of them do, but a number of them do, particularly those from overseas, it seems. Every time you talk about the new birth in Peter, they connect it to baptism. Now, it wasn't until into the second century where there began to be that kind of connection. And some people, every time they see the word water in the New Testament, for somehow that becomes Christian baptism. Now, first we ought to understand here, we're talking about the new birth. Jesus rebukes Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, for not understanding that you have to be born again by water and the Spirit. The Jews had no concept, and nowhere does the Old Testament teach that a Jew should have understood that you had to be baptized to get into the kingdom of God. So it makes no sense for Jesus to rebuke Nicodemus. And he does rebuke him. When he says in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" He's rebuked because Nicodemus from the Old Testament should have understood the necessity of the new birth for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That gets into the realm of the new covenant also. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 26. A couple of possibilities with the water here, being born of water and the Spirit. That conjunction chi could be translated even here. Water, even the Spirit. And so water is a symbol of the Spirit, which he explains because he goes on to talk about just one thing in verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So the first birth is a fleshly birth, the second birth is a spiritual birth. The birth by the Spirit. So he doesn't bring two items into view there. There is reason in the context of the Gospel of John to interpret water as a symbol of the Spirit. Over in John chapter 7, verse 38. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke," excuse me, "of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." The water there is a symbol of the Spirit. Jesus interprets the symbol. So if we were going to look within the context of the Gospel of John for what would water symbolize, we'd say it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. It's what Jesus says in John 7, 38 and 39. So then I personally would tend toward the view in verse 5 of John 3, "Lest one is born of water, even the Spirit." The water symbolizes the work of the Spirit that will bring cleansing. Some take the water as a reference to the Word of God, because you must be born again of the Word of God. The Word of God does cleanse the life. And that's a biblical truth, and we'll look at a couple of verses on that. We already looked at 1 Peter 1:23. We are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. So that's a biblical truth. Whether that's the one in view in John 3:5 or not is the question. Whether water represents the Word of God or represents the Spirit of God. Both are true. Both are involved in the new birth, as the scripture makes clear. But nowhere does the scripture say that baptism brings about the new birth. That would be contrary to the Word of God and bring us in direct conflict with the scripture. All right, look at a couple of other verses on the new birth with me. Over in James 1:18. James 1:18, just before the book of 1 Peter, the book of James, chapter 1. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of God. You see, again, the word of God is a necessary instrument in our salvation. Same as 1 Peter 1:23. That's why if the water represents the word of God in John 3:5, that would be consistent with the rest of Scripture. I have no problem with that. You note the sovereignty of God here. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He caused us to be born again. We're born again, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, John 1:13. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Again, I think it's important to be clear. I still read writers that I think ignore the clear teaching of Scripture. They would say, well, God is sovereign. And if he wants to save someone, someplace in the world who has never heard the word of God, he is sovereign and he can do it. And I would like to say that is not true. God cannot save someone somewhere in the world who has not heard the word of God. You say, who are you to say what God can do and cannot do? Well, I'm no one to tell God what he can do. But I know what God has told us that he is doing. And he has told us that the plan of the new birth and the salvation of fallen human beings necessitates their hearing and believing the word of God. And people are born again by the word of truth. So I can say from that, that for every reason, God has chosen to limit his work of salvation to those who hear his word and believe it by the gracious work of the Spirit of God. The tragedy is that many who hear it do not experience the new birth. Because hearing the word does not bring about the new birth. Hearing and believing the word. That's why James goes on to warn about being hearers of the word but not doers of the word. Because if you hear the word and don't act upon it, the first action is that of believing it, nothing has been accomplished in your life. The tragedy, even the greater tragedy, it's not that some people live and die without ever hearing the word. That is tragic. But to me, an even greater tragedy is some people hear the word of God week after week after week after week and die and go into an eternal hell from which there is no salvation. And they have sinned against the greatest opportunity and the greatest light. Over in 1 John, just after Peter, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You see, you must hear the word of God. You must hear the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. When you believe that, you're born of God. Part of that is you believe that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, the anointed one. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. Because you must believe in the person and work of Christ. And part of his person is he is the Messiah of Israel. Also included in that in John would be the fact that he is God, that he is man. He is the Messiah. Those are the ones who are born of God. Verse 4. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So I not only believe he's the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, I believe he is the Son of God. And I believe the truth that the Word of God says about Christ, who he is and what he has done. John 1 started out, 1 John 1 started out by saying, if you don't believe what God says about sin, you can't be saved. Come to agree with God about your sin. Let's come to agree with God about his son, Jesus Christ. When you do that, believing what God has said, then you are born again, born from above, born anew. That's why the scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. What happened? If you're born again, you go through a process of death and resurrection, according to Romans 6. That makes you a new person, characterized by new things. You are new. Old things pass away, new things have come. That does not mean we are perfect. It means you're not what you used to be. You cannot go back and live like you used to live. for a Christian who would go back to sin or dabble in sin, there is only further misery and wretchedness. Because why? I don't belong there. I'm a new person. Just like a baby born into the human family takes on certain characteristics of humanity. This is my chance to talk about my grandchild again. Since this one is totally unique, unlike any other who has ever been born. But you know, we get calls, not often, just 10 or 12 times a week. Every time she rolls over or burps or whatever, we get a phone call. You know why? We're the grandparents. This is the mother. This is the only time this has ever happened. Well, I say, no, this happens to every baby who's born. Why? There's certain characteristics that happen to a baby born into the human family. And you know what? You can tell what's going to happen next. You know what? This one's pulling herself up on a chair, trying to stand up, do this, do that. Well, I say, yeah, that's just sort of a pattern. Unless what? Something is wrong. And we hear that said. We're having our baby checked. Why? It seems something is wrong. Why? This is not happening. This is what is expected when one has been born into the human family. So it is with a spiritual birth. This is what is expected. There is an appetite for the milk of the Word of God. There is a desire for the fellowship of God's people. There is a recognition of the wretchedness of sin and a desire for the character of God, even though it is imperfectly produced at this stage of my life, in my life. Those things are there. People claim a new birth and nothing happens. No, you have something artificial. You have something counterfeit. Just like the wax baby that's there can look very real, but it's not doing anything that the human does. It's not really been born into the human family. So the new birth dramatically and drastically alters and changes us. And that's the only thing that counts. In Galatians 6:15, Paul says, it's not circumcision that matters. It's not uncircumcision that matters. The only thing that matters is being a new creature. A new creature. We still haven't learned that. We have people going to church. Why? Going to church is what matters. No, it doesn't. Being a new creature is what matters. I got to get baptized. Why? Being baptized is not what matters. Being a new creature is what matters. Now, there are certain elements of obedience for those who have become new creations in Christ. And the old things pass away and the new things have come. But those are the results, not the causes. Latest event in our grandchild's life, and then I will get off of this, I promise. You know, pull himself up on a chair. You know, we used to have a monkey. No connection. And you know, you wound this up and you put the arms on and the legs would go and it would work itself up. Well, you know, you could say, therefore, here we have a human being. Why? Because both of them are pulling themselves up on the chair. In fact, the monkey's doing a better job at this stage. But that doesn't make it human. But when we become new creatures in Christ, there is a change. And we do take on a fullness of those characteristics of the character of God and the beauty of his person. This new birth, how does it happen? Back in 1 Peter 1:3. It is according to his great mercy. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father who has caused us to be born again according to. They had the same preposition used up at the beginning of verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God. This was in accord and consistent with the foreknowledge of God. Now he's operating according to and consistent with his great mercy. It was not our work, but God's mercy that brought about our new birth. The people who believe that foreknowledge simply means God looking ahead to see our good works or looking ahead to see our faith would read down to verse 3, they'd see. It can't involve anything we do. Because the new birth is not according to our faith. It's not according to our good works. It's according to his mercy. A mercy which is great. Mercy is compassion bestowed upon those who are in their helpless misery. Helpless, hopeless misery. God gives mercy, and not just mercy, but great mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, and says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Mercy and grace go together. Mercy, God's compassion on men and women in their wretched, miserable, lost condition. Grace, that favor bestowed on them. His mercy comes from his grace. His grace is seen in light of his mercy. They blend together. Rich mercy, great mercy, not deserved or earned. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. You know, we must be clear, if not nothing else, we must be clear about our salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Verse 4 talks about the kindness of God our Savior, his love for mankind. Verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds. That's the word for works. Not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness. Not even our righteous deeds were involved in his saving us. But he saved us according to, in accord with his mercy. Our works didn't enter into it. What was it? His mercy. It was by the washing of regeneration, that rebirth, and the making new by the Holy Spirit. Some people again say, oh, there's the word washing. What would you think? Every time you told your kids, go get washed up for dinner, they ran over here to get baptized. That's what some people do. Every time they see the word wash, oh, baptism, there it is. Oh, the washing of regeneration. The washing is regeneration, is defined right here grammatically. It's the washing of regeneration. It's the cleansing brought about by the regenerating work of God in our lives. That cleanses us from sin. And now we're made new. The breakdown in Romans 6 is we die to sin by dying with Christ and are resurrected to newness of life. Same truth. But you note here, we are saved not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of his mercy. That ought to be fixed in our mind. No, when we go to carry the gospel to lost family, friends, loved ones, we come to offer them mercy. That's all there is. But you know, the starting point is I have to realize I have been the recipient of mercy. Now, I proclaim that theologically, but I begin to slip occasionally on it. And I need to get myself tuned up again, if you will. Jeffrey Dahmer, all of you have been watching the news and read the paper about his murder in prison. He's guilty of ghastly crimes. You know, I'm interested in some of the articles that debate how people feel. That's what you got to ask now. How do you feel about this? Nobody asks what you think. We don't care what you think. We just want to know what you feel. There was an article, I believe it was in the Omaha World Herald last week or so. And the writer of that article said we ought to be careful about rejoicing that he got what he deserved. Because some people think maybe he went to heaven. And some of you have seen that in the question of did he come to believe in Christ and some of the changes and what he... Don't want to get into that. But the point of the article was, wouldn't that be awful? That he would have done all those horrible things, died, and exited immediately to heaven. The point of this man is, I wish he had lived a long life so he could have spent it cleaning toilets in prison. Because I think it's awful to think that he escaped and went to heaven. Now, you know, I read that and I say, boy, don't want to think that. But you know, as I think about mercy, I think, what do I think about that? He did these terrible things. Only punishment was a really short time in prison and now the rest of eternity in heaven. That's not fair. You know what I begin to think? I don't deserve mercy. I know that. But he really doesn't deserve mercy. Now I say, wait a minute. Think about this, Gil. You, in your great humility, acknowledge before God, God, I'm totally undeserving. I deserve no mercy. But Lord, he really doesn't deserve mercy. Which means what? I deserved it relatively more than he deserved it. And that's what happens to our thinking, and all of a sudden we don't understand mercy any longer, do we? It's like Paul says in Romans and talking about grace. If they deserved it, it was no longer grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If he was less deserving of mercy than you are, then mercy is no longer mercy. Because mercy, by definition, is God's compassion deserved on the showered on those who are wretchedly undeserving. And if there was any little spark of deserving it, anything that caused you to deserve more of God's mercy than him or anyone else, mercy is no longer mercy. So it helps me to rethink my theology and examine myself to see how clear I am on it when I'm confronted with something like that. And I do find myself saying, that's not right. That wouldn't be right. I wouldn't be comfortable with that. I mean, do I want an Adolf Hitler to step from this life into glory? Of course not. Wouldn't be right. He wouldn't deserve it. We can't talk about what we deserve. We talk about being born again. We're talking about God's great mercy. That's why we have created a form of godliness and deny its power in the gospel that's being proclaimed in many, quote, evangelical churches today. Because we come with a gospel that offers what? You genuine self-esteem that will enable you to truly love yourself. And all that would turn it around to self undermines the true teaching on mercy. As miserable and wretched and lost as you see yourself, you don't understand the half of how lost and wretchedly sinful you really are. That's why some of the old preachers and writers, they perhaps swung to the other extreme. They did not believe a person could be saved until they had been reduced to abject misery and hopelessness and crying out for mercy. And they would go to the point when a person would come and express the desire to be saved to tell them they didn't think they were ready because they weren't experiencing their wretchedness enough yet. I'd say they've gone too far. But I think we've gone too far the other way when we want to offer people a light, bright, happy salvation. No cost. Just jump on and you'll feel better about yourself. And I said, wait a minute. We're like the Judaizers. They sucked the life out of the gospel. Why? By what they added to it. I'm going to preach Christ and self. You've sucked the power out of the gospel. There is no salvation in that kind of gospel. And say there are no decisions in that kind of gospel. There is no salvation. The only salvation that God is bringing about in the life is according to his abundant mercy. And that must be demonstrated to those who recognize their lostness and come not on any grounds, but I cast myself on the mercy of God. Believe what he has done for me. That should keep my pride in check. Exalting myself above others. What we are here is a collection of sinners redeemed by God's grace. I don't need to know about the wretchedness of your past. I believe it's wretched. And I'm wretched. And I was more wretched in my heart than I had ever had a chance to express in my life, thank God. And I needed great mercy. I needed the mercy from a God who is rich in mercy. That was my only hope. It is my only hope. He's a merciful God. And that's your only hope. He has caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. And this new birth is to a living hope. A living hope. And this carries the focus of this salvation. We experience the new birth in this life, but it's to a living hope. It's a hope that goes beyond this life. And that becomes important as we're going to talk about suffering and trial and difficulty. Part of the emptiness and the futility of people's lives is they have no hope beyond this life. And if only in this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But we have a living hope. There's two kinds of people in the world. There are the hopeless, and there are those with a living hope. We're talking about the full completion of our salvation in the glorification of this body, the return of Christ. When my salvation will reach its climax, and I will be glorified in his presence. Down in verse 13, of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This will be unfolded in verse 4, which we'll look at next time. The inheritance we have. My salvation is not complete. You know, that puts things in perspective. The trials, the suffering, the heartache, the difficulty, the tears that can characterize this life, and sometimes they seem all but overwhelming. But in it all, I can always give praise to my God. Why? He is the sovereign God who has caused me to be born again according to his abundant mercy, great mercy, and given me a living hope that's beyond this life. No matter how bad it gets here, I'm not stuck here. This is not the end. This is the road to glory for me. That puts it in perspective. I have a living hope, not a dead hope, not something we tack up just to make us feel good. Some people get by better with a crutch. No, I have a hope that is alive. It's living. It's genuine. It's real. It's functioning. And I am closer to the realization of that hope today than I was when I was born again many years ago. Living hope comes from the living and true God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about the living and true God, and he is the source of the living hope that we have. This new birth was brought about by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I take it that's brought in here because the capstone of God's work of redemption in Christ is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the penalty for sin is death. And in dying, he paid the penalty for our sin, yes. But 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then there is no salvation by believing in Christ. Because God's work of redemption, as unfolded in Scripture, required the death and the resurrection to life of his Son. So we are born again because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and we have a living hope because he is alive. Because he's alive, we too shall live forevermore. We've only covered one verse, you notice. What I'm trying to do is reduce the length of my sermons. Give me credit for that. What happens is my sermons grow to fill the time. Well, you'll still be done by lunch. We're almost halfway there. No. Let me make a few points with you out of this passage just to remind you, and we'll close in prayer. Number one, the place to begin as we face trials is to focus on our God and give him praise for our salvation. You realize there's something unchanging? If you get up in the morning with a pain and go to the doctor and he says you're going to be dead by Friday, you know one thing that won't change? You can give praise to God for your salvation, which is eternal. If something tragic happens to your loved ones before the week's over, you know one thing that will not change? God can be praised for your eternal salvation. That's unchanging truth. Verse 2. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus in his humanity. By God's grace, Jesus became our Savior. He was born into the human race. And as a man, he provided redemption. So God is the God and Father of our Lord in his humanity. Number three, the new birth is a work of God in the life. And so we go to offer salvation to fallen humanity. We present the gospel so that by the grace of God, the Spirit of God might do in a heart what only he can do. And bring them to realize and recognize their condition, who Christ is, what he has done, that they might believe and be born again by the work of God in their life. The new birth is God's work. It's not a combination. It's not you and God together. It's God working in your life, in my life. The new birth is founded in the great mercy of God. We have no merit and we deserve only condemnation. You can't talk about salvation unless you talk about mercy and grace. The new birth is founded in the mercy of God. That's all there is. Doesn't matter how good you've been, doesn't matter how bad you've been, we're talking about mercy. We come and claim mercy. God, I'm a fallen sinner. My only claim on you is great mercy. I claim mercy. Number five, believers have a living hope. A living hope. We're going to talk about that as Peter develops. It goes beyond the trials, the suffering, the pain, the tears, the heartache. We have a living hope. It's alive. It's real. And last, the resurrection of Christ is the capstone of God's work of redemption in Christ. And that assures our salvation. It's settled. I guess the only question is, have you been born again to a living hope? Have you come to recognize and experience the eternal answers to life's eternal questions in the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your magnificent grace, for the richness of your mercy. We are here gathered in your presence today, and Lord, as we look around us, we are all testimonies to the greatness of the mercy of the sovereign God. Lord, I pray that we might give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory for the salvation that you alone have accomplished in our lives. Our desire that our lives indeed might be a testimony to the greatness of your grace in the new birth that has been brought about by your grace in your time in each one of us who have believed in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.